The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, we are here to do the most important thing we do every week, and that is to worship God. However, as we see, the worship of God must be conducted according to the principle of the truth. And the word of God is the agent that is designed to raise us up, to build us up in the faith, so that we can grow in grace through the word of his grace. And in the knowledge and understanding of his will. The goal of all of this, of course, is to execute that will. It is not enough to have good priorities. It is the execution of the priorities that ultimately makes the difference. And so that is why we're here, is to continue our exposure to that which is the agent of phase two sanctification, the word of God itself, and that which will aid us in attaining to the great glory that God has reserved for those who will diligently seek him. So it's time to prepare yourselves. God has made every provision through salvation, through the work of Christ on the cross, so that the believer has two rulers of life, but does not have to continue to serve the sin nature unreservedly. He has the choice of getting in fellowship and staying there, and absent staying there, then he has the very simple task of confessing said sins to God, and God deals with them in forgiveness as he always does, because these have been dealt with legally on the cross. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. We recognize that those whom you foreknew are guaranteed glory at whatever level that they have been assigned, and ultimately whatever level they attain to through the principle of suffering with Christ. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary so that we can face our tests and be more than conquerors, more than victorious in these matters. Since we know that nothing can separate us ultimately from your love. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul's assertion that he really did truly love his people, that he was not an anti-Semite, and that his gospel of Jesus Christ, while the vast majority of his countrymen rejected it, was still consistent with the truth of all God's other revelation, that it was consistent with the Old Testament prophets. It is consistent, when understood properly, with the aspects of the Mosaic law, and that it is consistent with God's overwhelming plan that was to be global in scope. It was never to be limited to the Jews, but the Jews got very provincial about it. They, again, as we're pointing out here, it's not as though Jewish superiority in their minds did arise in a vacuum. It did not. There were promises given to them, blessings, various things applied to them that let them know that they were God's chosen nation. Out of all the nations, they were the nation. And that's always been the case. However, that was not God's limit. That was not his scope. He obviously, as we've seen in some of these Old Testament passages, always had worldwide evangelism in view. He was always going to harvest all the positive volition on the earth, no matter where it resided. One might think, and the Jews probably did, I think this is a pretty good idea of the consensus of their thinking, and that was that they expected many Jews to be saved and very few Gentiles. I don't know that they ever said, although some of them did, the more extreme ones did, they said that all Jews would be saved. And some have tried to isolate on Paul's comments later in this section, in chapter 11, where he says all Israel will be saved. But that has to be considered in light of other statements, that not all Israel will be saved, not all Israel is even Israel. And in fact, we will be coming up on those statements that there's always been a distinction in God's mind between racial Jews and regenerate Jews. And the promises, all the promises given are really given with the understanding that the person was going to apply faith and make the salvation adjustment. Now, the Jews did not do that. Well, obviously that disqualified them. They don't believe that, but they're disqualified because all of this was based on faith. Paul has ably, very ably, I think, argued for the absolute necessity of faith, that it was the Old Testament method by which Abraham and David and other believers were saved, and that that is the only method of salvation, and yet they reject faith in the Messiah. So they see Paul again as advocating something that is anti-Jewish, anti-temple, anti-Israel in some ways, and they don't like it. So Paul explains first in the first three verses of how he actually feels about this. Not what they think of him, not what he's been accused of, not the rumors and the maligning that's going around about him, but rather that he actually cared about these people, that this really does bother him. He is not exaggerating, I don't think, here. Paul is not afraid to use hyperbole when he wants to, but I don't think he's even using hyperbole here. I think he really thinks this or has thought it. He recognizes it's not possible. And again, that's why he knows he can't be accursed from the Lord for the sake of his Jewish brothers. And then he proceeds in verse 4 to begin the list of Jewish superiority, the things, the promises, the things that set Israel apart as a nation. And again, one of the things you see here, when he talks about it here, he talks plural. Israelites, adoption of sons, he's talking on a national scale. We saw when he indicted the individual back in chapter 2, he only spoke in the singular. And so we do have to make a distinction between what we talk about when we talk about corporate Israel, i.e. national Israel, and what we talk about when we talk about individual Jews that comprise that corporation. And again, if the individual Jew does not make the salvation adjustment by faith, he's not going to inherit all those other things. That these are really promises contingent upon the matter of faith and the acceptance of God's plan as it is revealed. And certainly in the matter of progressive revelation, the Jews did not accept the progressive revelation found in Jesus Christ. At large, I mean, they didn't. There were exceptions. But at large, the nation rejected it. That God provided brand new revelation in Christ in some ways. A unique situation. And the Jews missed it somehow. And it wasn't as though they missed it, they just rejected it. They were conscious, their leadership was conscious of what the claims of Jesus were. Matter of fact, they more ably articulate the claims of Jesus than his own disciples do. That's how much they understood it. And they also understood that they didn't accept it and that they weren't going to. And so they were not ever going to accept the fact that he was God in the flesh. His claims to be God just sent them spinning, and that's where they stayed, lost and never land. So who are Israelites? Again, using the name of Jacob in his maturity. Sometimes Israel is called Jacob, but when he references Israelites, he's talking about the one who contends with or for God. One who is looked at as a mighty conqueror, a victor. And this name is one of some prestige, as opposed to, say, Jacob, heel grabber. That's not quite the same, doesn't have the same ring to it as contends with El, the Almighty, to whom belongs the adoption of sons. Again, as we have seen, this language is the same as used as in Romans 8 of believers individually. The nation was adopted as a son, corporately. Individuals in it have to still make the adjustments. If they don't, they don't get salvation. Who received the glory, the visible image of God's presence with them, manifestations over the course of the Old Testament period, certainly very prominent during the Exodus generation. But other manifestations of God's glory had been offered, say, at Solomon's temple, the dedication of that. The covenants, which would include everything from the Abrahamic, which is reiterated, of course, multiple times, not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac and Jacob as well. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, And one that's little mentioned but is critical to all of this, the new covenant, which is in fact in the process of being fulfilled. Now, it will ultimately find its fulfillment in the millennium. But the new covenant is, and that's what Jesus talked about when he instituted the Lord's table, I'm making a new covenant with you. And this is a reference to the new covenant as referenced back in Ezekiel. The giving of the law, obviously they hung their hat on this one. This was something the Jews, this was something they really bragged about. We have the law, the Gentiles don't. We know what God wants, they don't. There was still no guarantee they ever fulfilled the law or obeyed it, which mostly and largely they did not. But that was their view of it. The law gave them this distinctive, and it's true, it did. But it didn't solve their problem with salvation. And the temple service, as they've supplied the word temple here, and rightly so, all the services that go with the ritual and all of that, that goes, again, beginning with the tabernacle first, but then continuing into the temple that was finally constructed in, it was began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign and completed 7 years later. And so then, and then it was in function until the Southern captivity in 586 under the Babylonians and was restored under the return, as that's referenced in the historical books of like Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back under the Medo-Persians. And it had been in place still then and still was there. And the promises. All of those promises, again, that God has made throughout the course of the things he has swore by or said he would do in terms of the Jews. And again, with all these distinctives, one might think, well, the Jews have it made. They should be just fine. And again, this brings up why Paul is dealing with this here now, is that again, much of this language is applied to the New Testament believer. And whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Race isn't a matter in that. And we are looking for, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we're focused on his glory as well. Now verse 5, whose are the fathers? Of whom, literally, you've got a plural here, a genitive masculine plural of the relative pronoun host. Of whom, which is a genitive of relationship because it deals with the fathers here. Of whom the fathers? Supply the to-be verb are, which is fine. Paul used the to-be verb really back at the beginning of verse 4. And he has not repeated it since. But the to-be verb is the one that governs all these things. Starts out here at the beginning of verse 4. There's the to-be verb, I me, right there. And that governs the whole rest of chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So, of whom are the fathers, pater, P-A-T-E-R, in the plural, and kai, connective here, from whom, preposition ek, with the ablative of source, from whom, again, hosts, from whom is the Christ, ho Christos, the Messiah. And then you've got an interesting little thing here. You would never know this if you didn't look at it in the original, but there's actually a definite article here, to, that's very weird. It's in the neuter, for one thing. And as you see the verse in the Greek, it doesn't appear to go with anything. And so the question becomes, why is this toe here? Because it's not an article in the sense, I mean, it's an article, but it doesn't qualify any word. Literally what you would translate it as is the according to flesh. And I'll explain to you why it's there, but it's not translated. But what it does is it functions as a limiter, to limit the phrase that follows. According to the flesh. So you've got the definite article there in the neuter, and then preposition kata, according to a standard of sarx. And again, Paul has been using flesh throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8, particularly in a negative sense, in terms of where the sin nature resides. Here it is not to be taken in that way. Here it is strictly to be taken in the sense of like flesh and blood. That according to the standard of the flesh, i.e. strictly genetic relationship, that's where Messiah comes from. He is of Jewish stock. There is no question. All the people out there, you hear them all the time talking about this different Jesus, that Jesus. Well, guess what? There's only one Jesus, and he was Jewish. He wasn't black, yellow, green, white, didn't glow, wasn't 8 feet tall, and didn't look any different than any other Jew. He was just a normal man in every sense of the word. Just as you and I are, except one thing, obviously. He didn't have a sin nature. That's important. But here, according to the flesh, again, is designed to qualify this. The one being, literally, you got another nominative masculine singular here, which modifies the term Christ grammatically. The Christ who is, or literally the one being, definite article, plus the participle of the to be verb, eimi, E-I-M-I. The one being on, upon, or over, preposition epi, plus the adjective pas. The one being over all, and again, here you've got a parsing problem because pas in the genitive neuter plural and in the genitive masculine plural has the very same form. So is this to be parsed as who is over all men or, you know, all creatures or all things? Both are true, so it doesn't matter how you take it here because you're not going to do any injustice to it. He is over, he rules over all things. Again, depending upon how you want to translate that, they have taken it here. They just left it alone in the New American Standard. They just says who is over all. Even though he is human, and this is why this thing limits it here, why you had that weird use I was talking about earlier of the neuter of the definite article. Because according to the flesh, only really deals with one part of his nature. It deals with his human descent, how he came into being as a physical man. It doesn't deal with all his nature. And so, this qualifying phrase limits it. This says much more about him. The one, the Christ, who is over all. God, actually here now you have a nominative masculine singular. This term God is in opposition, or apposition rather, again back to Christos. The Christ, and it follows with these titles. The Christ, the one coming according to the flesh, the one being over all, and we might add in here, who is, to make this clear, God blessed forever. And so the nominative masculine singular here, God blessed, is the adjective eulogetos. E-T-O-S. Comes from the verb lego, to say or speak, and here this means good or well. To speak well of someone, and hence to praise them, to extol them. We use the word blessed in a couple of ways. We talk about people being blessed, i.e. given certain privileges, benefits, and all of that from God. Well, that's how it is to be understood here. Blessed by God into the age. Literally into the ages. Directional preposition eis with the accusative masculine plural of ion, A-I-O-N, with the definite article. And then he closes with this particle, amen, which is a Greek word, means so be it. It comes from a Hebrew root. The word is actually found in the Hebrew, looks just like that, amen. And it comes from a root that emphasizes stability or firmness, something that can be counted on, something that is truthful, that you can put your stake your life on. And so again, how you translate this, most translations ever just translated amen. But the idea is you can stake your life on it. This is truth. You can count on this as being factual. Okay, well, point one, the next item in Paul's list of advantages is found in verse 5 and denotes the relationship that the Jewish nation had to the patriarchs. Most limit this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But some want to include David. And maybe some might even want to include Solomon in there, because both David and Solomon were recognized as great men of Israel. Mark 11:10. Uh, And here you see the term, they don't use the term patriarch here, but the idea, they use pater here. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And so certainly some of the Jews would have applied this term pater, who are the fathers, would have extended it beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Jesus didn't like using the term son of David at the first advent. In fact, never used it of himself. He did allow other people to apply it to him occasionally, but it was very stoked with messianic and political implications. They looked at it as a messianic conquering king. That's who David's son was going to be, just as David was a conquering king. And in fact, we read the other day where God gave David rest all around him from all his enemies. Why? Because David had conquered him. And so this is what they looked for in the Messiah. So you don't see this used much of Jesus for that reason, because of the political implications of the first century. The Jews were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were looking, again, as we saw very clearly in Mark, they wanted somebody to throw off the Romans, establish the Jews as the supreme nation, and fulfill all the millennial promises that are contained in those Old Testament prophets. Wasn't going to happen at the first advent. But they didn't know it. Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Here they actually apply the term, I believe, here, patriarch. Yeah, they do. He actually uses the term patriarch. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so Peter makes this assertion again. So again, how you limit this here, I don't think I would limit it to just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I think the Jews did kind of look at other men as being, quote, the fathers of their nation. And particularly as David, they would have probably included Moses in this, you know, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Moses, possibly Joshua, was viewed as a great political and military leader during his time, during the conquest. So too, the fact that Israel had men of such great positive volition in their history is recognized as a real spiritual advantage. Additionally, those descended from these men were expected to inherit and participate in the blessings and promises made to their forefathers. Genesis 22. And so, again, to have this as an advantage, it is an advantage. If your ancestors are spiritually great, that's an advantage to you. Now, it doesn't guarantee you anything. That's where the Jews fouled up. They assumed this guaranteed them spiritual greatness. It doesn't. Every individual has to live out his life and find his place in God's plan and fulfill God's will and all of that. That's what demonstrates spiritual greatness, not who your ancestors are. But it doesn't hurt to have quality positive volition in your family, because they can actually have an influence over the course of time in that particular family. Again, it may not be very widespread, but it certainly can be. So Genesis 22, 17. Actually, it begins in verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. And every time the Jews read this word seed, they thought us, all of us, every descendant from Abraham. And guess what? It wasn't every descendant from Abraham. God's plan always had the necessity of faith with it. But again, the Jews didn't get that. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what we know that in the larger context of all of this, it's not just Abraham's genetic descendants. The seed really focuses primarily in Christ and all that comes through him. That's really where prophetically the seed leads. Because the seed is always singular. And Paul will point that out in Galatians. He said, he doesn't say to your seeds. He says to your seed, and that is Christ. And so Paul will go back, and he does this. One of the things that Paul does is he will take Old Testament verses that may not of themselves been that clear. And he will expand on them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and say they meant more than what people saw. And just because the Jews didn't see that didn't mean it wasn't so. And also Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is free to explain some of these things that had greater implications than what people actually saw at the time. He's going to do that coming up with a verse out of Hosea. He's going to take a verse out of Hosea that there's no way you'd read it in context and say it ever applied to the Gentiles. And he's going to freely apply it to the Gentiles. And but he will establish a precedent as he does this, why he applies it to the Gentiles. So one of the things you have to do, too, when you study the scripture, when you are looking for documentation for your positions and all, one of the things I've noticed is that when Paul really wants to document a point, he always uses a standard formula, just as it is written. It's kathos with the perfect tense of grapho. It's just as it has been written. When he wants to cite a verse to document his point, and that's what he's doing, he will use that exact formula. When he wants to take a verse and maybe expand on it or make an application off of it that's correct, he doesn't use that same formula. He uses a more generic, the pronoun hosts, the adjective host, comparative, like or as. He'll say, like it says so-and-so place. Well, that's quite a bit different than saying it exactly as it is written. And so when he does something, you know, that's more generic like that, as it says in such and such, And he may just be citing a principle that proves. And so here, as he says, when they read all this, all they read was Jews, 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 Jews. That's us. It's all us. And they never read this with the full understanding of it. They still don't to this very day. There's a veil over their eyes, it says. They can't fully see this because of their negative volition. And again, they don't want to see it. Also, Psalm 89:4. Just a reiteration of this, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And that was, of course, a promise here to David. And so, obviously, those Jews would expect to participate in these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And the fact that they're not right now is integral to all we're discussing. Why aren't they? Is this God's fault? Is this God's failure? What's going on here? Three, the final privilege that the Jews enjoyed is recorded in a separate clause, which expresses the reality that Jesus was the descendant of the Israelites in regard to his human nature. For this is the climax of the benefit that the Jews enjoyed, and fittingly follows the reference to the patriarchs. Jesus Christ is the one, the seed, through whom all the promises made to the fathers will ultimately find their fulfillment. If they were first class condition, the Jews were looking for earthly Jews to fulfill all this. They weren't going to ever find them. They're not there. But there is a one who will fulfill all these things, and that all the promises of God will be fulfilled in Christ. And, of course, the beneficiaries will be those in Christ, not racial Jews, unless they're in Christ. Now, if they're regenerate Jews, yes, they will be the beneficiaries as well. Simply racial? No. Five, although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were believers that formed the foundation of Jewish history and were rightly revered by the Jewish people. Although, again, one of the things you have when you've got these people that they look up to in the past, they tend to sort of gloss over their errors and they tend to, the Bible doesn't. But people, when they have these heroes and they put them on these pedestals, they very often look at them in a way that's skewed. It's not really accurate. Because when you look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham was really kind of reticent. Isaac was a mama's boy. So was Jacob to some extent. And you study the life of Jacob, and I mean, it'd just have you in stitches if you got any doctrinal sense of humor. If you don't, you'll just be crying. Because he just makes such a mess of it as he goes. And he's constantly pulling these stunts and testing God and doing all his deal and... Well, these guys weren't as great necessarily when you really study their experience. They're much more like we are. And again, when you exalt all this to that point, well, they don't get it. Well, again, they were the great foundations, and they were rightly revered. I get that. But Jesus is, he is the one who serves as a consummation. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Moses. It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's not any of these men. That their focus is on the wrong end of this. They are not focusing on the seed that God spoke of. But again, they didn't understand it. There's a veil over them. They're negative. Satan has blinded their minds. And as such, they are now vessels of wrath, just like the Gentiles were. They always viewed the Gentiles as vessels of wrath, but they are. That's the big breakthrough Paul's going to point out here. Well, six, Paul uses the prepositional phrase from whom to denote that while Jesus Christ is descended from Jewish stock, he does not strictly belong to the Jews. There is another way he could have put this, like to whom is the Christ, i.e. he belongs to them. That would be the dative use there. He doesn't. He uses a genitive or an ablative, actually, from whom. And it talks only about source. Okay, he is from the source of the Jews. But does that mean he belongs to the Jews exclusively? Well, the answer, of course, is no, he does not. Well, seven, the Greek construction that follows uses the neuter of the definite article to qualify and strongly limit the prepositional phrase according to the flesh. The force of this is that as far as his human nature was concerned, the Messiah was, and still is, Jewish. From his fleshly nature, he's a Jew. And he is one of those in the nation. Of course, he's the one in the nation to whom all of this came true. All of the promises are in him and fulfilled in him, and he's the focal point of all of this. Where the Jews are looking for simply... again, they really wanted the conditions of the millennium brought on them right there at the first advent. That's what they wanted. But it didn't happen. And much as we might like the rapture to be today, tomorrow, next week, we can't make it happen. And it can be wishful thinking. You can pray about it. Lord, come quickly. That's what John does at the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But ultimately, it's God's timing. It's God's plan. And it'll unfold as it should. And here... this reality, point eight, explains Jesus' statement to the woman at the well about the fact that salvation is from the Jews. That is a straight quote out of John 4:22. That is the verse. Because she wanted to argue with him. She was a Samaritan. She was a bit of a half-breed. The Samaritans, of course, had been taken captive. Well, actually, it was the 10 northern tribes. Commonly called Israel, which referred at that time only to the 10 northern tribes. Judah referenced the two southern tribes. And so in 722 to 721 BC, when the Assyrians invaded and they carried the Jews off, well, they took them into captivity. And then the ones they left there in the land, they left with Assyrians and intermarried. Same thing, they intermarried in Assyria as well. And so the Jews lost their unique identity in the 10 kingdoms, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, rather. And so they were viewed as half-breeds. They were not liked by Orthodox, full-blooded Jews. And there was a bunch of animosity between them. They had different religious views about things. I mean, they'd say they worshiped the same God, but they interpreted the Bible kind of differently. And so the woman says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" And he makes no bones about it, no secrets, doesn't try to appeal to her at any sort of fundamental racial level. He leaves all the racial problems that existed intact and just says, "Look, the exclusivity belongs to the Jews. Take it or leave it." Well, she took it. But he didn't sugarcoat this. He didn't soften it down. He didn't try to make nice with her in that sense. He didn't argue with her. He just said, this is it. Salvation is from the Jews. Well, nine, this construction at least suggests, and that's why you have this weird use of the article there, that there is more to be said about the Messiah beyond the matter of his human, ethnic, and racial nature. And 10, one should understand the use of the noun sarx, flesh, in its more neutral sense of the fleshly body or nature. the human nature, we might say, not focusing on the sinful aspect of it. Just that you're flesh and blood. That flesh is what covers your bones. It's what comprises your physical body. That scene also, that use of it in Romans 1, we saw that at the beginning of the book, where he says, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, only according to the flesh. He's a descendant of David fleshly. He created David in his spiritual nature. So you've got things that you have to deal with here. Also in 4:1, same book there, Romans. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Just genetically, racially, this is one of our ancestors. It does not have the negative connotation here that it has had previously in Romans, where it has been used as a synonym for the old sin nature. Chapter 8 was loaded with examples of that. Also chapter 7 too. The sin nature, which dwells in me. But you can see Romans 8:4, 6 and 12. These are all verses that reference the matter of the genetic sin nature. Which, again, you got to be careful with Paul, because he will take a word and use it. He has consistently for the last three chapters used flesh in a very negative way. He's not using it that way here. And so if you read this, and I've seen some people who fancy themselves exegetes who would read this and say, see, Jesus had a sinful nature. Idiots. You don't understand how the term's being used. Don't comment on it. Just leave it alone. Just tip your hat. I feel like Jack Nicholson in that movie, A Few Good Men. Just tip your hat and go on your way and say thank you. But don't attempt to interpret the Bible if you don't even know the original languages. And even if you do, you better be careful about how you use them. Because pretty clearly here, he's not using this in a negative way. So 11, the latter portion of this verse has been the subject of many debates, which have arisen because of the lack of punctuation in the Greek texts. Mu lists at least 8 different ways in which one may punctuate and translate this section. Well, guess what? I'm not going to share them with you. It's boring. It's tedious. Won't edify you. So we'll skip it. But I will address it just so you know that I did the homework. I've never had anybody come up to me after a Bible class and say, well, you never explained that very well. Hopefully, by the time I get done, it does make sense and is explained. Well, 12, without explaining every subtle possibility for how one translates this. The fact is that the debate revolves around whether or not God is using the term theos, God, to refer to the Father or to refer to the Christ. Because theos comes up there in verse, at the end of the verse, that where you see that phrase, God blessed forever. And again, there's a bunch of different ways you can punctuate this, and each adds some little deal to it or takes away. But overall, really, the big issue is how you view this term God in the context. Is it referencing the Father or is it referencing the Son? So if one understands the phrase that follows, that should be that follows, the phrase that follow, to modify the term Christ, which is exactly how I understand it. These phrases are modifiers. And pretty readily so, even in the English, I think. So if one understands that then the two statements that follow are both ascribed to him. Well, 14, this makes good theological and contextual sense, since the phrase according to the flesh is strongly emphasized in the Greek. And one would naturally expect some qualification of that statement in order to avoid confusion about the actual nature of Christ. And 15, this is precisely what Paul does here. He describes him from the standpoint of his fleshly origin and nature, and then goes on to describe him from a spiritual standpoint. We've seen those verses there, Romans 1, 3, and 4. He is, again, according to his ascendant of David. But even there, in verse 3, he talks about him from his fleshly standpoint. But here he talks about the overall person who was declared, and then he provides this whole title, the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead. And so he's the Son of God in every sense of the word. But he's also the Son of David in every sense of the word, legitimately. So you have to keep the fact that he has two natures in view. Paul never gets fouled up on this. He always does. Well, 16, for this understanding to be correct, one only has to place a comma after the phrase, according to the flesh. Which is exactly how the New American Standard punctuates it. It's how the Net Bible punctuates it. It's how many of the translations punctuate it. It's not nearly, sometimes I think, it, you know, people make things complicated, so it gives them something to do. But to me, this one's not all that hard. Well, 17, if one punctuates the sentence slightly differently by placing a period after the phrase according to the flesh, then the two phrases that follow are to be understood as a doxology. Which would appear to be quite out of place given the tone of Paul's lament over his nation. A doxology is where he breaks off into praise to God. Well, this doesn't hardly seem the context for that. I mean, here he is talking about how sad he is, how miserable grief is his constant companion, and then says, oh, hallelujah, praise God. That doesn't fit the context to me. But a doxology seems out of place here. Normally, doxologies, and we'll see some coming up here because he has a couple in this section. And we'll see how they flow out of the text. So 18, given the word order, the participial phrase, ho on epiponton, the one being over all, should be understood to modify the term Christ. And 19, this serves to address the exalted position the Messiah has come to occupy in the plan of God. And that exalted position is the result of God bestowing great blessings on his obedient son. Psalm 110:1, of course, that one we'd seen not too long ago, which is the exaltation psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, that right there, I mean, where else are you going to be exalted beyond that? That is the highest place of exaltation in the universe, the right hand of God. You can't be exalted any higher than that. And so, it's clear again that he has done this for his son. Also, Philippians 2:9, in the context of the kenosis, in fact, probably the premier passage on that subject of the kenosis, closes in verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that ultimately this name, again, this, and again, the name refers to the person, it incorporates essentially who the person is. So he is the most exalted person in the universe, and everyone's going to answer to him eventually. Whether, again, they like it or not, it's irrelevant. It's going to happen. And that name, which is above every name. His reputation, he will be the premier celebrity for all eternity. No one will even come close. There isn't another human being that's lived that's going to be able to even be spoken of in the same voice or in the same breath as Jesus because of what all he has done. And also Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him talking about Jesus. And here spiritually we see him. We don't see him physically. But we understand here when he says we see this, we understand that this is the nature of the case, that this is the reality. Who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. And again, he perfects the author of this through sufferings. But at the end, glory and honor is his reward. The name above every name. Well, 20 here, the adjective pos, all, each, or every, can be parsed as either a masculine plural, which would give it the idea of all people, or as a neuter plural, which broadens the scope to all things within creation. 21, if the masculine is read, the emphasis would be that even though Jesus was a descendant of the Hebrews and the great Jewish patriarchs, his essential nature is such that he is far greater than even the greatest of the Israelites. It doesn't matter who they are. He's greater. He is overall, would be how they would see this. And I take, again, he is the Christ, according to the flesh. He is the Christ who is over all, and he is the Christ who is blessed by God forever. That's the three complementary phrases that follow here, the complementary phrases that follow that are appositional to this term Christ or Messiah. So 22, if one parses the adjective as a neuter, Paul is ascribing universal sovereignty over all things. All people, all angels, all animate and all inanimate creation. Well, 23, the fact is that both are true. So I don't know. I probably would go with the neuter here because it gives the broader scope. But within that broader scope is included all men. That he's exalted above all. So the fact is both are true. Jesus is the greater son of the patriarchs and has been exalted over all things as a part of his reward package. 1 Corinthians 15:27. And you see this phrase, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. To be in subjection under one's feet means that you're the supreme authority. That this is just an idiomatic way of saying that. It doesn't use the word authority, it uses the word subjection to stress the fact that this person has authority. And in this case, he has unlimited authority. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is subjected who put all things in subjected to him. In other words, the Father's not subject to the Son. The Son always remains subject to the Father. But he, the Father, put all things into subjection under his, Jesus' feet, Messiah's feet. Also, Ephesians 1, 22. And I think all these phrases essentially repeat the same thing. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Another way of saying he put him in authority over everything and gave him as head. Head is another way of saying authority without using the word. But that's what's stressed. He is the authority over all things to the church. Colossians 1:18, next book, or actually two books. He is the head of the body. So that, verse 18, the end of it here, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's God's firstborn, literally, in, from his humanity. He was the firstborn in the pre-incarnate state. He's the Son of God by, we call it eternal generation, a birth that never took place. But yet, there's a Father and a Son. And yet, there's no birth. Well, that he has first place in everything. Both in his deity, he always, other than the Father himself, he always has first place in his deity. But now his humanity, the glorified hypostasis, it comes to have first place in everything in the universe. That he is God's peak example of everything. We saw Hebrews there. Let's look at 1 Peter, the last one here, 1 Peter 3, 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So reading these verses, I mean, I don't have any problem going with the neuter here because it does include more than just men. And his authority does extend to more than just men. So I don't have any trouble with that one at all. Well, 24, the next statement is again in apposition to the term Christ, which should essentially be understood as an adjective that means blessed by God or uniquely favored by God. That's back in the Romans verse where it says God blessed forever. Some want to supply it to be verb here and say God be blessed forever as if he's praising God. He's not. Again, a doxology in this context doesn't fit the flow. What he is saying is that these three phrases, the qualifying phrases, according to the flesh, who is over everything, and who is blessed by God forever, all apply or all in apposition to the term Christ. Again, strongly with that first phrase being limited by the weird use of the article there. That there's more to say to it than just that about it. According to the flesh, that's not the end of it. Well, 25, it should not be understood as a benediction or blessing of God, i.e. blessed be God. That's how some of them want to translate it this way. Since that would demand that the word order be reversed. If Paul had wanted to say that, there are a couple of places where he did say that. So 2 Corinthians 1:3. And when he wants to say, blessed be God, here's his phrase right here. Eulogetos ho theos. That's always read as blessed be God. In Romans, he reverses it. He has, in Romans there, he has God blessed forever. The order is reversed here. There's his God blessed part right there. And the order's reversed. So he's not saying God be blessed. If he wanted to say blessed be God, he uses a different word order. You can also see Ephesians 1:3, and although it's not in Paul's writing, 1 Peter 1:3, Peter exhibits the same sort of idea when he does this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the very same construction. So, what is the consensus on all this of interpreters has been that if the eulogetos comes first, it is a benediction or a blessing. If it doesn't, it's not. That this was the Jewish, typical Jewish way of doing it, and Peter and Paul were both Jews, and they recognize this. So again, we're not going to ascribe this to God the Father. God the Father is the one, he has blessed the Christ. That's it. The Father is not being blessed, the Son is, by the Father. So 26, although many expositors have a desire here to see Paul ascribing deity to Jesus Christ, that is not the force of his words. And part of the reason they do that, they are fearful because of that initial phrase, that qualifying phrase, according to the flesh. They want to say, well, then Paul wouldn't have left that like that. Paul wouldn't have left you thinking Jesus was just fleshly. So, therefore, we got to see a reference to deity here. He's blessed by God. That doesn't prove deity. Hopefully you're blessed by God. You're not God, are you? I mean, hopefully you have some blessing sometimes. Well, it doesn't make you God. Well, he's blessed by God, his humanity, the whole person, in fact, now. So rather, he is ascribing to Christ the fact that he had been singularly exalted by God the Father. And that much more fits the context here. He's extolling Christ, not the Father, as it were. Well, 27, this makes the Jewish rejection of the Messiah all the more painful and highlights the fact that they have not merely rejected one of their own. He's from them according to the flesh. He's Jewish in every sense of the word, and they knew it. They rejected one of their own countrymen, in fact. They have rejected the premier person of the universe, whom God has favored and exalted above all others. And so this is part of what Paul's pain is. He knows that they haven't just rejected another guy, a prophet, say. That would be bad enough. The Jews had a history of that, as we know. Jesus told them, which one of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? None of them. They killed them all. Well, and he said, you want to kill me. You're just like your fathers. But it isn't just some other guy or some prophet or this. They've rejected the premier person in the universe. This is who they're rejecting. The one who's been blessed by God forever, into the ages. And again, the one that will, back in Philippians there, the one to whom all will answer eventually. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. That is his, again, highly exalted. The name above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And God will be glorified in all of this. But God is glorified by exalting his Son first. He exalts his Son to the premier position in the universe. Then Jesus consolidates the kingdom during the millennium. And then as you move into the eternal state, Jesus finally delivers the kingdom and all of it back up to the Father, who is then all in all. All things in all people. And again, as alluded to there in Romans 8, that God will certainly indwell us, and glory will be a manifestation of that. Our physical bodies will reflect, radiate, refract glory in the terms probably of light and other factors. we don't fully grasp yet, depending, again, upon our input into the plan. Well, 28 is Jesus clearly understood. One who rejects a messenger of God is he is not merely rejecting. When one rejects a messenger of God, he is not merely rejecting the intermediate agent. He is rejecting the God who has commissioned and blessed that person. And this concept was taught by Jesus himself, Luke 10, 16. In terms of the authority and the chain of command and different things. The one who listens to you listens to me. Assuming you're representing me. And of course, this is a presumption that he's made on behalf of the disciples that they are representing him. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And with that thought, then when he said they have rejected the Messiah, God blessed over all forever, they've rejected God. Whether they like it or not, whether they want to admit it or not. The Jews are a bunch of God rejectors. And yet, they run around and claim how oriented and orthodox they are. That's just ironic. That's spiritual blindness to the maximum. Well, 29, many interpreters have noticed that while Paul always ascribes deity to Jesus Christ, he always stops short of saying explicitly that Christ is God. Why does he do that, I think? Because he knows he has two natures. Paul understands the hypostatic union. It's not just that he is God or that he is just flesh. He's both. And you have to have that. So 30, although it is true that Christ is both God and man, it is rare in normal communication. Even among the Orthodox who do accept the deity of Christ, how often do you actually call Jesus God? I mean, mostly I presume when you're talking to the Father, you address him as Father. Or if you're talking to the Lord, you speak to him as Lord. But again, all of our prayers are being directed to the Father through the Son. He is the intermediate agent, of course. So I don't run around saying Jesus is God. I mean, I know it's true at a certain level. But I don't typically tend to refer to him that way. And I don't think Paul did either. I don't think most normal people do, really, that are believers. I mean, it's not that we don't get it. It's just that you don't have to say it. It's just not the way you would address it. Well, 31, the blessed status of the resurrected Christ is one that Paul believes will continue into eternity future. That is the force of the phrase, into the ages. In 32, Paul then closes verse 5 with the particle amen, which is used when one desires to emphatically affirm the truth of what he has said. The particle amen is the Greek equivalent, again, of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. In 34, the Hebrew verb, like the Greek, the Hebrew term, the verb, is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. Modern vernacular, you can take that to the bank. That means you can count on it. You can trust on it. It's reliable. It's verifiable. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on tomorrow night with verse 6. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.